Father, in the immediacy and urgency of life, we are reminded over and over of things that are not in our control and things that are moving around us quickly. There are times where we just need to take the time to be still and know that you are God. We thank you that you are a wonderful maker. More than that, you are our wonderful Redeemer and Father, the one who's not only created us, but the one who, in the person and gift of your Son, has come alongside us and come into a relationship with us and promised us peace, and presence, and an eternity with you. Pray this morning as we reflect on your greatness and your majesty, that we would see ourselves in new and fresh ways, with humility, because we are who we are, and yet with confidence, because you are who you are. And in the light of that, that we would humble ourselves before you, because you've promised to raise us up. We think of those for whom this has been a week of loss and of challenge, for those who've lost loved ones, and for those who've gone through challenging needs, for others for whom it's been a week of blessing and joy. And we thank you for all of those things because we know that you are with us in them. We entrust to you the team of people that are down in Mexico and pray that you would bless them and use them. As the weather changes, we pray that you'd give them safety in their return. And we pray now for ourselves as we open your word, that we would hear you speak and respond in a way that is appropriate and worthy of you. In Christ's name, amen. It was only 9 weeks after his inauguration, precisely on March the 30th, 1981, that Ronald Reagan was shot and almost killed by John Hinckley. He had the bizarre notion that this is a way that he would get the attention of an actress he greatly admired, and in the result, Reagan came a lot closer to death than was known to the public at that particular time. But he faced the situation with his trademark good humor, even making jokes as he was on his way into the operating room. But as he was recovering, there's an incident that Peggy Noonan says, in her opinion, gives her the insight that she most often thinks about as she thinks about the man. Let me quote her story. A few days after he'd been shot, when he could get out of bed, Mr. Reagan wasn't feeling well one night, went to the bathroom connected to his room. He slapped water on his face, and water slopped out of the sink. He got some paper towels and got on the floor to wipe it up. An aide came in and said, "Mr. President, what are you doing? We have people for that." And Reagan said, "Oh, no. He was just cleaning up his mess. He didn't want a nurse to have to do it." It's an interesting picture. The most powerful man in the world, whatever you think of Reagan's politics, it's an amazing portrait. On his hands and knees in a hospital gown, just having been shot and come close to having his life, wiping up water because he didn't want an orderly or nurse to have to clean up after him. He could do that himself. Peggy Noonan, that was an insight into the heart of a man. Now, I recognize that in any biography or movie of the life of Ronald Reagan, that's unlikely to be highlighted. Humility doesn't get very favorable press. We're used to what I remember from my youth, Muhammad Ali saying, "I'm the greatest," and that drew attention. Or Ted Turner saying, "If only I had humility, I'd be perfect." We relate to that kind of overtness. And yet modern research is telling us that even in the business world, humility is receiving a whole new emphasis. A recent book entitled simply Trust, talking about the breakdown of trust in leadership, said the number one attribute to build trust in leaders was humility. Jim Collins, in his mega-selling book on business, From Good to Great, talks about a level 5 leader. And in his description, this was a leader who did the most to keep companies on track. And it wasn't the hero leader that the press loves. Let me quote what he says. Level 5 leaders have a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. They channel their ego needs away from themselves and into the larger goal of building a great company. It's not that Level 5 leaders have no ego or self-interest. Indeed, they are incredibly ambitious. But their ambition is first and foremost for the institution and not for themselves. Of course, for Christ followers, there's no question about where we go to get the lesson on humility. It's to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move toward the Easter season, we're reminded again of what humility looks like, of Jesus taking off his garment, washing his disciples' feet, of Jesus telling his disciples, "The greatest among you is the one who serves," of Jesus taking our sins and our guilt and going to the cross and laying his life down on our behalf. Though Jesus is the great epitome of wisdom, the theme of humility as being a central part of wisdom is rooted way back in the Old Testament. This morning, I want us to turn to the book of Proverbs once again. And this morning, if you would turn with me to chapter 11 as we begin, and verse 2. Because we're going to see what Proverbs has to say about pride and humility. And God's Word's going to be like a mirror, and it's going to stand in front of us, and we're going to be forced to ask, who am I seeing there? Am I seeing a proud person or a humble person? I need to tell you, I feel more like a hypocrite preaching on this subject than a lot of others that I can think of. Humility is one of the hardest things to honestly see in our own lives, and pride is one of the hardest things to detect. But here in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, there's a kind of encapsulating verse. When pride, when arrogance comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. This is the only time this word humility is used in the Old Testament, with the exception of in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, when it says, "What does your God require of thee but to act humbly and to walk with your God humbly?" And here we have the term again. Well, let's begin by thinking about pride. You know, sometimes when we think about pride, pride for us is a kind of disfiguring problem. It's acne. We see it in ourselves, and we think maybe I'd look a lot better if I didn't have those pimples, but we just see it in that term. But the reality is, when the Bible looks at us, it sees pride as cancer, as something that's deadly, not just disfiguring or something that's not cosmetically attractive. Let's begin by just thinking about what is said about God's view of pride. Chapter 6 and verse 17. Let me notice just a few Proverbs with you. Chapter 6 and verse 16, rather. The first thing that Proverbs says is that God hates pride. Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates. Strong word. He abhors these things. He detests these things. He has disgust for these things. Seven are that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes. Interesting, that's the first. Haughty eyes. Eyes that look down on others, and then the other things that are mentioned. Chapter 8 and verse 12, just over a page or two to the right. Here wisdom is speaking, but wisdom here is the personified attribute of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence, or with discernment, with shrewdness. I possess knowledge and discretion, discernment. To fear Yahweh is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Now, it is very striking that what this is saying is you cannot be proud and wise at the same time. Wisdom, God's wisdom, skill in living according to God's direction, hates pride, hates arrogance. Chapter 16 and verse 5. God not only hates these things, God detests them. The word abomination in the Old Testament was used of idolatry, and it was used of everything that was contrary to God's will and character. And so in chapter 16, verse 5, it says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart." Literally, all the proud of heart are an abomination to the Lord, that he is revolted by this. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. And then back to chapter 3 and verse 34. God hates pride, he detests pride, he attacks pride. Chapter 3, verse 34. Well, let's read verse 33. "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. He blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's quoted twice in the New Testament, it renders it like this: "He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." That's one of the primary spiritual laws. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But why? Why is God so revolted by pride? Well, let's spend some time thinking a little bit about what pride is. I need to recognize with you that pride is much easier to detect in others than it is in ourselves. Pride's not easy to define, but I don't know why. I can look in the mirror and not see a proud person, but I can see somebody else and quickly detect pride in them. Somebody once said, "Pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the person who has it." And you begin to recognize the truth of that. The Hebrew words that are translated related to being proud are to be high, to be lofty. Traditionally, it is described as the first of the seven deadly sins, not because it is worst, but because in some way it's the fruit of all of the rest. Let me notice with you five characteristics of the proud person according to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 26, verse 12 is the first one. Self-deception. A proud person, chapter 26 and verse 12, is self-deceived. And almost everything flows from this. "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." The challenge with a person who's wise in their own eyes is that they're only wise in their own eyes. And they're proud of that, but pride blinds us. It blinds us to sin, and it blinds us to grace. Pride makes us unable to see who we are in our sinfulness before God, but it also makes us unable to see God's grace that is showered upon us and all of those things that have come to us because of God's goodness to us. Pride inflates self. And when you inflate self, you inevitably deflate God. And so that's the center of the tension. Pride involves a deflating of the character and nature of God himself. Second characteristic is in chapter 30 and verse 12. Pride not only involves self-deception, but pride is also linked to self-righteousness. And you'll notice a very similar description here. This is very close to what are called the numerical proverbs, and these are all about pride. Let me read it through, and then I'll draw attention to two of them. "There are those who curse their fathers and don't bless their mothers, those who are pure in their own eyes, and yet they're not cleansed of their filth, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful, those whose teeth are like swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind." Now notice, the proud are those who are wise in their own eyes. Here, the proud are those who are pure in their own eyes. It's like the Pharisee that the Lord describes in Luke chapter 18, who goes into the synagogue and prays and looks around on others and says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people." And that severe infection of self-righteousness. Now, we need to understand that self-respect and having an appropriate view of ourselves is not the same thing as self-righteousness, but to stand in the presence of God and say, I'm better than other folk are. It's a deadly deception. Third characteristic is there in verse 13. Self-deception, self-righteousness, self-exaltation. Those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. We have this in English, people who look down their nose at others, people who assume a posture of superiority, who can shrivel you with a glance. And pride always goes somehow with a critical spirit, with the idea that I compare myself to you. See, pride only exists by comparison. If I don't have somebody else to measure myself against, then somehow I can't feel good about who I am. So we find a critical spirit. I know so often in my own life I find myself being critical of others and thinking somehow if I'm being critical of others by making them lower, I'm making myself higher, which is the contrary to truth. But a critical spirit, a self-arrogant spirit. Then turn with me to chapter 21, verse 4. Self-deception, self-righteousness, self-exaltation, self-absorption. Here again, haughty eyes, proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, our sin. And I mentioned in an earlier time that little part of it that says the lamp of the wicked. Commentators have no real idea about what that phrase is intended to say. So whatever part that is meant to say, the main part is clear. Haughty eyes, a proud heart, their sin. And then over in verse 24, the proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name. He behaves with overweening pride, self-absorbed, focused on himself. Back in the 1970s, as a culture, we jumped on the self-esteem bandwagon. The idea was, and it came from a number of different sources, that if only we could learn to love and accept ourselves, all kinds of personal and social problems would diminish and maybe even vanish. One well-known television preacher even rewrote Christian theology to say our big problem wasn't sin, it was a lack of self-love. And since then, our educational institutions and all kinds of others have been bartered with the idea that the great goal is to raise children's self-esteem, that if they feel better about themselves, they will live better lives. 5 years ago, the American Psychological Association appointed a commission to assess the effects of high self-esteem. And after 5 years of research, just this January, they published their findings in an article in the Scientific American. With this conclusion, and I quote, boosting people's sense of self-worth has become a national preoccupation. Yet surprisingly, research shows that such efforts are of little value in fostering or preventing undesirable behavior. One of the team members, Roy Baumeister, wrote an article, he's from Florida State University, wrote an article in the LA Times last month. I wish I had time to share with you a larger part of the article, but it ends with this fascinating sentence. After all these years, I'm sorry to say, my recommendation is this. Forget about self-esteem and concentrate more on self-control and self-discipline. Now, I do not want to suggest that there is not such a thing as healthy self-regard and a healthy self-image. And yet, nearly always, that doesn't come the way that is being suggested. Self-control and self-discipline produce a healthy self-image. But if you feel good about yourself and there's no substance to that, all you produce is arrogance and self-absorption. And there's a warning in this passage about a haughty spirit that is constantly comparing itself with others or looking good. So we have self-deception, self-righteousness, self-exaltation, self-absorption, and then the last one of others we could mention. But turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 10. Chapter 13 and verse 10. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. What it's saying is, pride puts us out of touch with reality. If you don't take advice, you lose touch with reality, with the way things are, and all you end up with is dissension and conflict, because we all have a self-justifying opinion that the way I see it and the way I do it is the right way. But teachability is the opposite of pride. Unteachable people are proud people, whatever else they may assume about themselves. So to be wise in my eyes, to be pure in my own eyes, to be absorbed with myself, all of these things are marks of pride. And we need to understand what God has said and announced about it. Go back to chapter 11 and verse 2. Because Proverbs is clear. The way of pride is the way of destruction. As we've already read, God will not let the proud, the one who's wise in his own eyes, go unpunished. So chapter 11, verse 2, where we began, when pride comes, when arrogance comes, then comes disgrace. Because it cripples our ability to see clearly. Inevitably, we do something stupid. Those rules aren't made for me. And I could go around and talk about sports leaders and political leaders and business leaders, people who became arrogant and thought they were above the rules. And then you begin to see the public disgrace that, into which they fall. But the writer of Proverbs is really thinking of something larger than that. He's thinking about the way we stand before God. Turn to chapter 16 and verse 5. We've already quoted this one, but it links with another verse in the same chapter. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished. Chapter 16, verse 18. Here's the one that everybody knows and everybody misquotes. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. We know it shorthand. Pride goes before a fall. That's an accurate shortening of it, but pride goes before destruction. Haughty spirit goes before fall. It was because of pride that Satan fell, and it is because of pride, a refusal to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, that people will find themselves eternally separated from him. But if Proverbs warns against pride, it also cultivates humility. So let's look to the other side of the equation. Because wise living calls for us to cultivate authentic humility. I've already said, humility is not a very exciting kind of quality. Nobody writes bestsellers. The most humble people I have ever known. There's no television program. Lifestyles of the humble and self-effacing. It would be a very short series. People magazine doesn't do features on humble people. But it's enduring. When you begin to recognize it, humility is the key to trust. If I'm working for a proud person, I know inevitably he's going to turn it about him. And if he doesn't look good, that's all he's concerned about. But if somebody's humble, I can trust them. I'm not going to trust a proud person because they're going to twist it into their image. It's useful to think about what humility isn't. Humility is not a personality quality. It's a command. Clothe yourself in humility. Nobody can stand and say, well, you know, just by temperament, I'm not a humble person. Relax. Nobody else is either. It is a chosen quality that's cultivated in the soil of our hearts. Humility isn't a crushed spirit. A lowly spirit isn't the same thing as a broken spirit. Proverbs talks about the crushed spirit, the broken spirit, but that's not the humble spirit. Humility is not low self-esteem. It's not an inferiority complex. Humility is not false modesty. There's a lot of that that afflicts the Christian community. Kind of, well, I'm useless. I'm no good at this. You congratulate, oh, it wasn't me, brother, it was the Lord. you know, the famous story of somebody who heard somebody sing and said, well, thank you for that song. He said, oh, it wasn't me. It was the Lord singing through me. This person was a little bit of a devil in them, said, well, I need to tell you, the Lord did a better job through Michael W. Smith last week than he just did through you then. Humility isn't false modesty. It's realistic self-assessment. Humility isn't self-doubt. It is self-knowledge. But when we talk about humility, this fascinating word, what are we talking about? It's an attitude of lowliness, like the Lord Jesus. It's thinking of others more than we think about ourselves. It strikes me that there's three qualities that are critical in my own mind as I think about humility. First of all, humility is honesty. It's interesting, the word humility comes from the Latin word humus, soil. And there's a certain sense in which people who are humble are grounded. They have the feet on the ground. They know who they are before the Lord. They know who they are before other people. You know the old story of a girl who went to her pastor to say, Pastor, every time I come to this church, I just need to confess my sin. Every time I come and I sit here and I can't help but think, I'm the prettiest girl in this room. Pastor looked at her and said, dear, don't worry about it. In your case, that's not a sin. That's just a mistake. Well, the reality is pride is always a sin. It isn't just a mistake. A.W. Tozer says, a humble person has stopped being fooled about himself. He's accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows that he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto. I was reading something entirely different this morning as I got up just to pass some time reading, and I came across these words of Jonathan Edwards. Spiritual pride disposes to speak of other people's sins with bitterness or with laughter and levity and an air of contempt, whereas pure Christian humility disposes us either to be silent about them or to speak of them with great grief and pity. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, whereas a humble saint is most concerned about himself. He is not as suspicious of anything in the world as he is of his own heart. Spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints, but the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he's not apt to be very busy with other people's hearts. He complains most of himself and cries out of his own coldness and lowness in grace and is apt to esteem others better than himself. It's an honesty that comes from being in the presence of God and seeing ourselves. Second mark of humility is teachability, an attitude that accepts our mistakes, that invites feedback, that learns from mistakes, that corrects. At the heart of this is the recognition that I'm a person who has all kinds of input that I need from other people. And then there's gratitude. Humility is an honesty about myself before God and others, seeing myself clearly, a teachability from God and others, and gratitude. There's so much in my own life I didn't earn, I didn't deserve, that God has given me in his grace and other people have given me. It is a willingness not to take credit for my own gifts, not to take credit for my own successes as if they're all about me. Let me think with you about a couple of other characteristics here in terms of this. Chapter 15, verse 33. Humility is deeply linked with our view of God. Chapter 15:33. Fear of the Lord teaches a person wisdom. And humility comes before honor. Now, the way in which the Hebrew language is put together there and the way in which parallelism works in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord and humility are equated. When I have a reverential view of God and an awe of who he is that brings me into his presence, then I become a humble person. Chapter 22 and verse 4. And here again, we have this very careful connection. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. Somebody helped me enormously years ago. Humility isn't making ourselves as little as possible. Humility is standing as tall as we can. But it's making sure we put ourselves not alongside other people who we choose to measure ourselves by, but alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about humility is, who are you comparing yourself to? Humility comes when I stand in the presence of the Lord and realize who he is. And all of a sudden, in the fear of the Lord, everything looks different, and I find myself flat on my face before God, aware who I truly am. It isn't an unrealistic view of myself. Romans says, let no person think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but let him think so as to be sober-minded, to have a realistic evaluation. It's to own the gifts I have, to own the abilities I have, but to make sure, as 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 says, that it doesn't, I understand, it doesn't come from me, it comes from him. What do I have that I haven't received? And to live with gratitude and reverence and awe in the presence of God, overwhelmed by his goodness to me. Now, a second major thing that Proverbs tells us about humility is that humility is God's long but sure way to the top. We've already seen it in chapter 15. Here it is in chapter 22, verse 4. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. Notice chapter 18 and verse 12. Two others I just want to put alongside this. Chapter 18 and verse 12. Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Or chapter 29 and verse 23. A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. Now, Proverbs doesn't tell us a lot about what that honor looks like. Does it mean in this life, or does it mean in God's sight? You can determine that in Proverbs. Certainly it meant some of it's realized here and now. But when we come to the New Testament, everything becomes different because of the Lord Jesus. And we hear Philippians coming to us and saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was by very nature God, did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, but being found in God's image, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And the Lord Jesus exercises this example of lowliness followed by exaltation. Luke chapter 18, verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself shall be lifted up. And God has promised that those who walk the way of humility will receive, perhaps in this life, certainly in his presence, honor and reward and blessing. But the self-promoters get what they get now. And that's all. Another thing that Proverbs wants to tell us is this, that humility is something that I choose to cultivate. It's a choice I make before the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, clothe yourself with humility. But look at a couple of verses with me. Chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. don't exalt yourself in the king's presence. Don't claim a place among great people. It's better for the king to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. Verse 27 in the same chapter. This is a fascinating one. It isn't good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own glory, one's own honor. So it's a reminder that I'm called to avoid self-promotion, avoid what is so much part of our culture, pushing myself and pushing my importance and claiming the important place. Chapter 27 and verse 2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. Someone else, and not your own lips. Johnny Wooden used to say to his players when they played for him at UCLA, guys, you need to remember three things. Number one, talent is God-given. Be humble. Fame is man-given. Be thankful. Conceit is self-given. Be careful. Let another praise you and not yourself. The Lord Jesus calls us to cultivate an attitude of humility. Actually, to some of us, he says something even stronger. He says, in our relationship to God, pride is our greatest enemy. And were he here this morning, he might do what he did among his disciples and take a little child and put that child on his knee and said, unless you become like a little child, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. And he was talking about pride. He was talking about trust. He was talking about dependence. Some of us have never come in faith and trust to salvation because we're too proud to say, Lord, I need you. We have the attitude, I've done this on my own and I can do that on my own too. God won't take me the way I am. Then I don't need God. Well, let me tell you, God won't take you the way you are. He will only take you when you own that you're a sinner who needed the most incredible act in human history before you could even think of being into heaven. It took the death of God's own Son because we are so desperately short of His standard. Salvation is all about coming to an end of ourselves and saying, you know, it isn't about me. It's about you. Unless we humble ourselves and become like little children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And my question is, have you come to that point of trusting in God and not yourself, of bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and owning your need of Him? Somebody said, the way into the kingdom is low. Stoop, man, stoop. That means owning our sin. But you know, if you get into the kingdom by the humility of faith, the rule of the kingdom is, the greatest among you is he who serves. God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Come through a few experiences in my life where looking back, I could only say, Lord, I'm an arrogant man. And it took that to teach me that I'm also a fool. And it's no fun to be on the other side of God's resistance. But you know, I've learned too that God doesn't despise a broken heart and a humble and contrite spirit is what he moves toward in grace. So there's the mirror. Humble man and a proud man. A humble woman and a proud woman. Who do you see looking back at you? Father, you know our hearts. And I would pray that as we look into the mirror of the Word, that we would not forget what we see. And if we see pride, I pray that we would lay it at your feet and stoop before you in repentance. And I know all of us see that there. And if perchance we see a little bit of humility, I pray that we would give you thanks for having worked that in our hearts. So we come. And even as we sing, we ask you to do a work in our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name.